Isaiah 57:15. I love this verse. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to receive the heart, to revive the heart of the contrite. So we see that God is both lofty and exalted in his holiness, and he also condescends to dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit to revive their spirits. Talk about grace. Is that the perfect image of grace or what? But do people want a God who is both lofty and exalted and who condescends to come down to our level and dwell with them? And yet, in this verse, I think we have a synopsis of the full revelation of God. When you consider the whole message of the Bible, God is both transcendent as sovereign, having irresistible power and in total holiness and the perfection of all of his attributes. He's high and exalted. And yet, God is also humble and contrite to dwell with rebellious, sin-stricken, unclean creatures like you and like me. God's glory is manifested in both of those aspects of his personhood. His glory in his transcendence and his glory in his humility to come down and rescue sorry sinners like you and me. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate embodiment of God's humility and condescension. So John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why? Because he came to live on earth like a man, like you or me. And John got to rub elbows with him and spend time with him and able to declare that. And so unless you fully grasp and understand and believe and hold these qualities simultaneously, both qualities, both God's transcendence and his humility, you can't understand grace. God's action on our behalf to rescue us from our sins. And so we could fall into an unbalanced view. If we emphasize God is only transcendent and holy, he's too distant, he's too far. He could never save a sinner like me, right? Which is actually a prideful way of putting God away. God would never save somebody like me. I'm too wicked if I emphasize that too much. And yet, if on the other hand, I emphasize too much God is condescending, there's at least a couple of possibilities. Either God becomes a doting, indulgent grandfather-like figure who's up there to protect my appetites and indulge me. And you see that when people say, oh, God is love, period. And it's true, God is love. But that's not the end of the story. God is also just, and he's holy. And so he's either an indulgent God, and we don't see him for his holy transcendence. Or the other thing that people tend to do is they divide the Godhead, right? So, okay, God is high and holy, but he's this distant figure. But Jesus becomes just another great figure, like all of the great people that we've seen go before us. Confucius, Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Muhammad, Buddha, you know, all these people supposedly great figures. Jesus is just like one of them. He's a moral individual, part of what J. Gresham Machen calls the brotherhood of beneficent vagueness. They want a vague, good moralistic person who can teach us, who's an example, but who's not good enough to save us from our sins, because they reject that. They don't want a God who stepped down onto this earth to save them from their sins. And so it's not a matter of striking a balance that I got to get it somewhere in the middle. I have to embrace both. At the same time, these are both true about God. He's high and holy and transcendent, and he also condescends to come down and live with an unclean person like me that he might revive my lowly spirit and save me from my sins. And you can't grasp the absolute necessity of understanding both of those aspects of God unless you humble yourself and know that you're a sinner, that it took God to come to earth to save you from your sins. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. So we've already seen in Mark, Jesus saying, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And those are the people who understand how transcendent God is in his holiness, and yet how awesome God is in his humility to send his son to die for a wretch like me. And so we have to reaffirm that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, and anything short of that is a rejection of God's revelation of us. And it's a belief system that can't save. Even if people pronounce the name of God or the name of Jesus, they've packaged God and Jesus into an idol. They can't be saved by that. But when somebody has a valid spiritual crisis, they realize that they're not holy enough to please God. And for every believer in this room, you know that moment. You realize God crashed into your world. Wait a minute. I could never satisfy God, who's all holy, who dwells in inapproachable light. And yet also realizing that if Jesus was just a good person, that's not good enough. He has to be more in order to save me from my sins. And that's the experience of every person, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, and the only sacrifice that's acceptable for God for the debt, the sin debt that you and I have accumulated. And so unless you grasp that, Jesus is just an example of a quote unquote holy person or a good guy, and Jesus remains a prophet without honor for who he revealed himself to be. Because we have to receive him as he fully revealed himself, both transcendent God and fully as man. So why would people reject God, reject Jesus Christ, reject the revelation of God? And it's not because God became lowly or reached down to us in humanity. It's because they don't shoot high enough. They don't understand the absolute holiness of God. Think about what the Pharisees did as they worshiped Yahweh. They didn't understand just how holy God is. They ratcheted God's holiness down to something that they could achieve through their self-righteousness. So they didn't understand God's transcendent holiness. When I base my belief system on righteousness, what I do is I take God down in my mind as if I can please him through something that I would do. But God's not pleased by that. He's not pleased by my good works, because everything I do is tainted by sin. And so the Pharisees are a prime example of that. They reduced Yahweh to somebody that they could reach or attain through their works. And they couldn't. And that's what Jesus was saying. And that's what that's why they rejected Jesus. But the Pharisees are just one example among many in the Gospel of Mark. And only a response of faith to Jesus Christ as God, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, can save us from sins and bring us into true fellowship with God. So today, we're going to see, and so we've already seen in Mark that witnessing Jesus' miracles and teaching isn't enough. The crowds are always amazed by what Jesus did, but they always remain unconverted. And today we're going to see that even growing up with Jesus is not sufficient for someone. Only belief in the gospel, the message of the gospel, brings salvation. And so the people are without excuse, because Jesus' messianic ministry had been fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 for a minute, please? So Isaiah describes the messianic ministry of the Messiah, and they had this in their scriptures, clear and abundant evidence of who this person would be, and evidence that Jesus was fulfilling this. So I'd like to take a brief sampling to illustrate both the transcendent character of the Messiah and also the humility of the Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." That great light is the Messiah. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Unless they fail to understand that this would be realized as a person, look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's the transcendence of the Messiah. God, the light coming. But God even warned them that there'd be disbelief when the Messiah came, because he would have an unexpected appearance and he would share human sufferings just like them. Look at Isaiah 53, which is a common verse that many of us have read many times. Isaiah 53, and here we go. God predicting unbelief when the Messiah would come. Verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, a careful study of their own scripture should have prepared them for that. They'd have to balance both. That this child would be the wonderful counselor, fully transcendent, and yet that he would come and share humanity and suffer like a human being. And so Isaiah 57:15, going back to where we started off, and think about how this relates to Jesus' ministry. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That becomes so much more glorious when we see the concrete way in which God is spelling this out through the life of Jesus. He's arrived. Here he is, the Messiah, both the glorious, wonderful counselor and the suffering servant. They should have gotten it had they received the word, the message of the prophet Isaiah. And so Jesus embodies the truth of Isaiah 57:15. He's it. He's right there packaged in this verse. And if you don't believe that, you've rejected Jesus and you've rejected God's grace. And the Gospel of Mark, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, Mark keeps putting Jesus in front of us as the Messiah. He's sovereign God who added humanity to his personhood in fulfillment of this. And so we get the clarity. It's like a noble and lofty exclamation point to all of Isaiah's prophecy here, which raises the question that I started with. Who wants an ordinary, extraordinary God? Well, it turns out that not many people will. Let's remind ourselves of what's been happening in Jesus's ministry according to Mark. So the recent events in Mark, it's interesting. Mark is very strategic in the way he's laying out his presentation of the gospel. So we've seen that, as we've studied it, Jesus has been living in Capernaum, presumably at Peter's house, up by the Sea of Galilee, where he was doing most of his ministry. And so we're just coming out last week of a series of miracles that were faith-building experiences to stimulate the people to believe. So we saw that back in chapter 4, when he was departing from Capernaum to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes, first he calms a violent storm on the sea. And then once he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he heals a demon-possessed Gentile who's living in the tombs, surrounded by pigs. Total defilement and uncleanness. But of course, Jesus isn't defiled. He cleans up this man and all those who would believe. And then coming back to Jesus comes back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, as we looked at last week, and he healed a woman suffering from an incurable hemorrhage, and then he raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And the unmistakable message of this section of Mark, that series of miracles, is believe. Just believe. And how do we know that? It was punctuated in chapter 5 and verse 34 with Jesus praising this, again, unnamed, unclean, unhealthy woman for her faith. What does he say in verse 34, chapter 5? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And lest we not get that in another Mark and sandwich, as we looked at last week, he exhorts Jairus, whose daughter has died, to do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And that's the point of that section of Mark. Believe. Believe against all odds, because Jesus is fully capable of handling your situation, whatever it is. He's fully sovereign and in control of everything. And so now, so the question is, will we believe? That's what we should be asking ourselves as we're progressing through the book of Mark at this point. And it's especially important because the road with Jesus is going to become all of a sudden increasingly difficult and harder, because today we're going to enter into a darker chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Do you believe? And are you going to follow Jesus wherever he goes? And so we're going to go deeper into unbelief. And Mark's going to start to unpack that to make the contrast between belief and unbelief clearer. So what we're going to see happen, I want to give you an overview before we read it, so that you can see what's going on here. Jesus is now going to make a last visit to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, leaving the Sea of Galilee. And so here's a general map. Might not be able to see it very well, but I'll show you the particulars as we go through. So here's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been living up in Capernaum. That's his recent residence, again, presumably in Peter's house. And so we saw that's where he was last time. And so he's going to go southwest, and he's going to make his way to Nazareth, where he grew up. And so he's going to travel about 25 miles to southwest of Capernaum, which is on this more detailed map. Capernaum is up here on the Sea of Galilee. And so what he's going to do, he's going to take a southwest direction, going down that way, in order to make this trip. And he's going to join a trade route that will take him west. And he's going to go through Arbela, a section called the Arbel Pass that looks like this, these precipitous cliffs. So this is what Jesus would have seen as he's going to Nazareth. He's coming through here. He's got to go through this pass. And then as he's going, he's going to come down onto a major trade route there called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And he's going to travel along that. And as he's going, he's going to come across, he's going to go through the Beth Notapha Valley. So this is what Jesus would have seen. It's an agricultural plain on his way, ultimately, to Nazareth, his hometown right there. And so, remember, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, he began to face stiff resistance in chapter 3. Remember what happened? The Pharisees and the scribes rejected him. They officially rejected the kingdom at that point. And we saw that he also faced rejection from his family in chapter 3. Again, in another Mark and sandwich. And so then what happened from chapter 3 is there was a shift in Jesus' teaching to a focus on parables, and then his journey across the Sea of Galilee to heal the demoniac of the Gerasenes, and then his journey back to heal the woman with a hemorrhage and raise a young girl from the dead. And so now the narrative is going to shift back to resistance against Jesus and rejection. And this time, it's going to be on the part of his own townspeople. And so J.R. Edwards says it well. Heretofore, the crowds are amazed at Jesus' authority. But in Nazareth, it's Jesus who's amazed at their unbelief. Jesus is the one who has amazement in this section here. The disbelief and opposition at Nazareth prepare for the Baptist's fate before Herod Antipas, which is what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, and for Jesus' later fate before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. So, question is, why is Jesus going back? Well, the text doesn't give us his motives, but it seems likely that he probably wants to give them another chance. I can't imagine other than that he must have been deeply burdened for the people with whom he grew up. So let's look at the text in chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? and they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So here we have in verse 1 an image of this itinerant rabbi traveling from Capernaum, about 25 or so miles southwest to his hometown Nazareth, with his retinue of disciples in tow. And it says in verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, Nazareth was a totally insignificant town. There's nothing important about Nazareth. But the reality was that Herod Antipas, who we're going to meet next week, the Tetrarch of Galilee, he recruited artisans from the local villages to build his glorious capital of Sepphoris. So it was filled with a bunch of artisans, and that's presumably why Joseph and Mary moved there. Joseph was a carpenter, and so they would have moved to Nazareth, and that's where they would have had, he would have been able to have a job, and we'd assume that he's probably going down to Sepphoris, about 4 miles north of Nazareth, to do the work. And so, but Nazareth was an insignificant backwater town. And I found a rather descriptive description. It's a little redundant, but P.H. Wright describing Nazareth. This was a small village of a few hundred people at most, with houses scattered over not more than 40 to 50 acres, largely inconsequential to the economy of the region and not mentioned in any documents of the first century B.C. A.D. other than the Gospels. Owing to the quality of the soft stone at the top of the ridge, the residents of Nazareth made do with relatively poor local building materials, a weak though adequate spring and soil that was not terribly productive. It was possible to make a living in Nazareth, but left to the limits of its own resources, the town would never become prosperous. In its many facets, then, the setting of Jesus' home village rightly prompted Nathanael's clipped censure. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a totally insignificant town from Jewish perspective. Not mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in Josephus. It's not even mentioned in the rabbinic literature. And it didn't get a church until the 4th century after Christ under Constantine. And another commentator talked about the archaeological excavations revealing an obscure hamlet of earthen dwelling chopped into about 60 acres of rocky hillside. So it's a nothing backwater town. But this is where Jesus grew up. And the townspeople knew him personally. Now, think about that for a second. They would have known him as the one who always honored his parents. He never failed in honoring his parents, right? When they're out in the community or at the synagogue, Jesus always honored his parents. They would have also seen his zeal for God's word. Remember the event in Luke chapter 2, where as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus is in the temple and he's talking with the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders there, and he's at their level. I mean, he's clearly zealous for God's word. And then think about his impeccable character. This boy who grew up among them never, ever did anything wrong. He never stole somebody else's toy. He never shoved or beat up or bullied anybody. He never said an unkind word. He never lied. He never shirked his responsibilities. And he never showed selfishness, as we tend to show, right? So do you wonder, though, what was going on in Jesus' mind as he's making this journey back to Nazareth? Here's another chance to share the gospel with them. And so Jesus had ministered previously in Nazareth, and things hadn't gone so well on that occasion. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pause from this and do a little flashback to an event that'll help us to appreciate more deeply exactly what's going on in Mark chapter 6. We're going to go to Luke chapter 4, please. And so you may recall, if we can remember back that far, like Mark, Luke has Jesus going to Galilee after the temptation in the desert. And so for Mark, that happens in chapter 1. And in Luke, it happens in chapter 4. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus beginning his public ministry in Galilee and to open up an 18-month ministry in Galilee. So the three of them are in agreement here. And so Mark says something very similar to what Luke says in chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Mark begins Jesus' public ministry in a similar way. But unlike Mark, Luke inserts an early visit by Jesus to his hometown. Mark doesn't tell us this detail. Let's look at Jesus' first visit, now that he's launched his public ministry, to Nazareth. Look at verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as so remember, this is before the event that we're looking at right now in Mark, in chapter 6. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim favorably the year of the Lord. Clearly a messianic claim on the part of Jesus. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Could it be any clearer what Jesus is claiming here? He's come to announce that the one who has lived among them for about 30 years is the Messiah. He's making an absolute claim here. And shouldn't they have had abundant evidence to at least give pause and think, wait a minute, we saw this boy grow up. Maybe there's something to what he said. Maybe we really need to think about this and consider his teaching. And so, look at how they respond. Verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, but that's unbelief. And Jesus detects it, and he's going to root it out. Look what Jesus says to challenge them about their unbelief. Verse 23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on their city, on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So here we have early rejection by his very own townspeople. They watched him grow up, and none of them had a personal quarrel. You know, Jesus was mean with me. He took something. They have no personal quarrel with his person. What they reject is the message that this man is the Messiah. And none of them had any evidence to suggest that there was any hypocrisy in Jesus' word. And so it amazes me. How can the people go from in verse 22 from speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were following him, and then with just a semicolon as the only pause before the next assertion, say in disbelief, is this not Joseph's son? Pride. They don't need a savior. They think they're good enough. It's pride. It's pride of the heart against the message. They probably don't have any problem whatsoever. Jesus is fine as long as he's a moral character. Indeed, they give him the scroll. He must be a good person, so we'll let him read the word. But it's the message, I am the Messiah, that points to the fact that they are sinners and they need a savior. And so, do people want a God who's both high and exalted and condescends to their level to dwell with them? I think not. I think not. It means that they have God in their presence, which means that their consciences are pricked. And so John 1, verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light is in the world and among them, and instead of receiving it, they turn from the light and they stay in their darkness. And so Emmanuel, God with us, the light of the world, is in their presence, and they reject him as according to his claim. But notice that it's the message of who Jesus is that they reject. His claim and his person aren't a big deal until he makes that claim. Then they want to throw him off a cliff. And so the world doesn't have a trifle with a moral person. But once that person makes a claim of absolute truth, and once that person is Jesus and claims to be the Savior that they need, they scurry to darkness, right? Let's get rid of the light is the message here. But now the light is in their presence in all his holiness, and he's cloaked in humanity. Will they believe? They're challenged to believe. And it's the claim of the message that they reject. And it's only after this event that Luke recounts that Jesus makes his way to Capernaum, where he's going to establish his residence with Peter in Peter's home. And so going back to Mark chapter 6, with this prior event in mind, we have an image of Jesus, the itinerant rabbi, traveling with his retinue of disciples in tow on his second tour of Galilee, after a particularly disagreeable interaction with the people of his hometown previously. The last time he visited, it did not go well. And so this return, again, occurs after the official rejection by the religious authorities and after the in chapter 3, and also the rejection by his family in chapter 3, which we've looked at. So it would seem that he's trying to make another attempt to reach out. So as he's making that 25-mile trek, what's going through Jesus' mind? Can you imagine? I mean, we don't know. But it's remarkable. He's going. I can't help but think he's burdened for their salvation. But there also appears to be another reason for Jesus' return. Notice, we're in Mark chapter 6, notice the passage immediately following the one we looked at. We looked at verses 1 to 6. Jesus in verse 7 is going to send out his disciples. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So the very next thing Jesus is going to do after this event, he's going to send his disciples out as his representatives to preach the gospel. So do you think that Jesus is maybe doing this in part to prepare them for ministry? He's going to serve as the role model for how to deal with rejection, which is exactly what they're going to experience. They're going to do some amazing things, but they are being prepared to deal with rejection because Jesus is ultimately going to be rejected. He's also giving them a taste of the rejection. It's almost like, I want you to experience this because you're going to experience it as one of my disciples if you stay on the road with me all the way to the cross. So do you think this was maybe instructive for them for what they were going to experience and how they were to respond to it? They had the perfect role model for dealing with rejection. Is God good or what? What does he do in the life of believers? It's unbelievable that Jesus is accomplishing several purposes, it would seem. And so we see Jesus, how he responds. He speaks the truth in love. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And so, as was Jesus' custom, and just as he had done on his previous visit to Nazareth, it's almost a wonder that they gave him the opportunity to teach in the synagogue, given what's happened before. Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And so this is where the whole Jewish community would have gathered in this town. And his teaching would have included his words, his extraordinary charisma, his authority and his influence, coupled with miracles. And all of that captivates the crowd. And it says, it continues in verse 2, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. So This is just like in chapter 4, right? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, it said, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." It's like a repeat of the same thing, right? Deja vu all over again. They're amazed by his teaching. And then think about how many other teachers had they heard in the synagogue over the years? And Jesus stands out among all of them. None of them compare to Jesus. This man is different. It says the wisdom had been given to him. So they recognize Jesus' giftedness. Prophets had this kind of wisdom. And his words are accompanied by miracles performed by his own hands. Only prophets can do these things. Clearly, Jesus is different from all of the other teachers that they had. But even this event will not turn out to be a positive response on their part. As R. Kent Hughes says, their chatter turns to a malignant contempt that crept over their souls. And as Jesus is delivering the message, a malignant contempt creeps over their souls. First, they refer condescendingly to Jesus, not by name, but as this man. This is the Jesus who grew up among us. This is this man. And then notice that they denigrate the carpenter's teaching by casting him as from a common family. He's just from a common family. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" So we already saw in Mark that his own people, that is his family, had already attempted to obstruct his ministry in Capernaum. And I keep making reference to this, but it's worth going back. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, a verse that we looked at, Mark 3 and verse 20, to remind us, this is his family that it's talking about. Mark 3, verse 20, it says, "And he came home." Now, this is home to Capernaum, which was his residence at that time. That's where he had taken up residence. "Came home to Capernaum, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal, when his own people," insert his family, "when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." His own family has rejected him. They think he's gone mad back in chapter 3. And here we are in chapter 6, and he's with his townspeople, and they're no different. So going back to Nazareth, his original home, the people are intending to discredit Jesus' ministry, not necessarily for being a carpenter, that wasn't an unnoble profession, but by avoiding his name and associating him with a common family. Look, the family that he's from, he's just like us. So they're in effect saying he's too ordinary to be legitimate. He's just like his brothers and unnamed sisters. And notice that Mark includes the crowd calling him the son of Mary. Now, normally in Jewish culture, a man was the son of the father and not a son of the mother. You might think, well, maybe Joseph has died. Well, actually, John chapter 6 and verse 42 seems to assume that Jesus, which happens after this event, seems to assume that Jesus' father is still living. The crowds at that point were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" So why would they refer to him as the son of Mary and not as the son of Joseph? Now, granted, there's a couple of examples in the Old Testament where men were referred to as the son of a mother, but those were famous examples. For instance, Zeruiah, if that's the way you say her name, the sister of David. But in this case, there's nothing famous about Jesus' family. It seems like it's a calculated insult. This is probably a reference to illegitimacy. They think Jesus is an illegitimate child. Edwards says, "Subsequent Jewish polemic will indeed accuse him of illegitimacy when, in answer to the Christian teaching of the virgin birth, it charges that Jesus was born out of wedlock, his mother having been seduced by a Gentile named Pandera." And there's another example in Mark. There's an ugly encounter in John. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it refers to those Jews who had believed in him. And so they're going to give a not so subtle slander to Jesus when in John chapter 8 verse 41, when Jesus says, "You are doing your deeds of the Father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." From their perspective, he's an illegitimate son. I mean, Joseph would have been insisting that he wasn't the actual physical father of Jesus. Jesus has the stain of illegitimacy on his reputation. And his hometown people are basically belittling him for being illegitimate here. And so verse 3 continues, and they took offense at him. The word offense here is from the Greek scandalon, which sounds very similar to our scandalous. It's a stumbling block. And it's to put off or to be repelled by something, in this case, Jesus. And so it appears 8 times in the Gospel of Mark. And every time it's some obstruction to belief that they were the malignant chattering among themselves. They were stirring up unbelief in their hearts and spreading that unbelief. And of course, in Mark 6, Jesus responds to their disbelief and rejection with a proverb whose words and meaning were not uncommon in Jesus' day. This is an expression that they would have heard. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." This is the second time he said this to them. Recall back in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, "And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown." He said this the second time to his very own townspeople. But whereas Jesus compared them to their ancestors in Luke chapter 4, he gets more intimate by applying the proverb directly to them and with increasing personal intensity. Notice that it's his hometown, his own relatives, and his own household, his own family has rejected him, as well as all of the townspeople have rejected him, knowing the testimony that he had through his life. And so a prophet is honored everywhere but at home. And so in normal cases, most people would have some kind of a direct experience of hypocrisy. If somebody comes into town and makes glorious claims like, "Oh yeah, but do you know the reality about that guy?" There's no hypocrisy. There's no stain of sin in Jesus' life. It's not like they can marshal something to say, "Well, he says one thing, but he does another." His life, he lived a life of integrity. And he did everything he said, and he fulfilled everything that the prophet said would be fulfilled in the Messiah. We also know from John chapter 7 and verse 5, this is an event that follows the event here in Mark, that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him during his ministry. John 7 verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." I almost wonder if, you know, James and Jude are there stirring up the crowds in unbelief. I don't know, mere speculation. But they're among the unbelievers, among the same accusations. And so, as we noted before in the Luke 4 passage, it's the message that they reject. And for Mark, that's the message that starts his gospel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make no mistake. That's what I love about Mark in his direct manner. Make no mistake. This is the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus paints himself as a prophet without honor, not because he's just a prophet, but by extension, he's that much greater than a prophet. He's the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King who came to offer them the kingdom. So, and of course, the event ends on a tragic note. Verse 5 says, "And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching." Matthew tells this story, but he ends it with a different wording. And I have it up here. In Matthew 13, verse 58, it says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Yet again, Mark unapologetically shows the human side of Jesus, saying more strongly, "And he could do no miracle there." Edwards says poignantly, "Mark's Jesus walks the same road that peasants and tax collectors walk, facing weariness, disappointment, ignorance, fear, and even the inability to influence his own family." I can't imagine what must have been going on in Jesus' heart to see this unbelief. He's wondering at it. He's amazed at it. And the point isn't that Jesus lacked the power, but the miracles are only given to stimulate faith. Miracles are for the benefit of those who will believe by faith. So God never imposes himself on someone. He's not going to force them to believe, force them to accept. They have to receive his message and the miracles. So the point is that it's due to the people's unwillingness to believe, not to Jesus's incapacity. And so the gospel message of the kingdom must be received. Otherwise, God's not going to force it on someone. Jesus isn't going to force it on someone. And so notice that it's that Jesus is not so much surprised by their sinfulness, but by their hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him. Again, Edwards says, humanity wants a spectacular sign of God, or like the devil, a great display of divine power, but it does not want God to become a human being like one of us. The people of Nazareth only see a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who has grown up and returned for a visit. They shrink Jesus down to the size that they want him to be. If only God were less ordinary and more unique, then they would believe. The servant image of the Son is too prosaic to garner credulity. God is identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacles to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. And so the example of belief in the exhortation to Jairus to only believe in the previous chapter all of a sudden stands in stark contrast to this ugly rejection by his town, or by his townspeople. So, will we believe in such an ordinary, extraordinary Savior? Will we grasp that God, fully God, in his transcendent glory, stepped down to become man, fully man, to live the life that we should have lived, and lay it down that all those who believe in him as the Messiah might have eternal life? Or do we see ourselves as sinners in need of grace? That's really what the question is. Because if you don't, you'll shrink Jesus down to an image of him that is not who he revealed himself. So will we believe in such an ordinary, extraordinary Savior? Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Why? Because he has both the power as the transcendent God to save, but he also has the will and the humility to come and live among us to save us from our sins. And so he serves as the perfect sacrifice, perfectly expressed by the writer of Hebrews, who says in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. That's what we're especially recognizing this morning. But do we see ourselves as sinners in need of this Savior? And there's another element, again, in context here, as we follow the thrust of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is preparing his disciples for ministry. And we'll see it spelled out in Mark, but he's challenging us. He's preparing us for ministry. The commentator Grasmick says, "So far as known, Jesus never returned to Nazareth." The people of Nazareth represent Israel's blindness. Their refusal to believe in Jesus pictured what the disciples would soon experience and that Mark's readers then and now would experience in the advance of the gospel. And the unbelievers are among us. They're in our family. They're in our town, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. They're next door. Will we be an aroma of Christ to them? And notice Jesus' persistence. He goes back. He's burdened by their salvation, for their salvation. And that's God's grace. Jesus is going back. Will we be persistent even as we face rejection, just like Jesus faced rejection? And one of the apostles who was there to witness all of this understood this truth later. And it was the Apostle Peter. He said, and this is an exhortation to all of us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Will you follow with Jesus all the way to the cross? He's probably taking you through this, and you'll face rejection. But will you respond just as Jesus and persist and love and spread the gospel as he did? How about if we end with a word of prayer? Let me take advantage of the fact that Dean is so close too. Would you pray for us, Dean?
Okay. Our kind Father, we humbly bow before you. We thank you for another day. We thank you for Jesus, who paid the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. Thank you for our good Christian friends and neighbors. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't believed, that they'd simply believe in you. You will cleanse them, make them whole, and you'll become a son of God. We just thank you, Lord, that you permitted us to call you our God and our Father. So, Lord, go with us. Help us to love each other as you've told us to do. Above everything else, help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you're through with us all here, would you be pleased to own us in your heavenly kingdom without the loss of any in this building today? We ask in your name. Amen.